We are in the midst of the Imperial Church. And the Imperial Church, remember, is a relatively short period of time, which encompasses the church from about the time of the conversion of Constantine, roughly early 300s, to the time that we're going to be looking at tonight, the early 400s. So you're really looking only at a period of roughly 100 to maybe 150 years tops that this is. And you remember that the Imperial Church is a time in which the church has found a sense of peace in the world. It's no longer being persecuted. It's no longer running for its life. And the time, however, because of that fact, now raises a number of theological problems that arise in the life of the church. There's always been this strange component. When the church is at peace, the church seems to be most inclined to heresy. When the church is struggling and under persecution, it seems to maintain its fidelity to orthodoxy. So, like any other of these times, the Imperial Church struggles with a number of things, the particular issue being Arianism, which we'll see again tonight in our examination. The church, you remember, convened an ecumenical council at Nicaea in order to try to address the issue of Arianism and try to cause the issue to be resolved, but the church was unable to stop the advance of Arianism even after the Council of Nicaea. And last week we saw the providence of God, where he raised up Athanasius to stand against the world, to bring about, to defend orthodoxy and to bring about a sense of the correct view of the nature of the Trinity. Which leads us then to a number of others, not just Athanasius, but a number of others that will fight or extend that fight into the 5th century, even as some new theological issues will arise. So Arianism will not be the last, obviously. We're going to talk about at least 20 more between now and the end of this series, sometime in the future. So there's always going to be new heresies, and there's going to be a new one that comes up we're going to be looking at tonight. I want to deal tonight with two men. First, a man by the name of Basil, and the second, a man by the name of Augustine. So I want to spend just about the first third of my time with Basil, and then I want to spend all the rest of my time with Augustine tonight. These are men who stand, like Athanasius, who stand out in the history of the church, particularly in this particular period. They stand out as men who very much represent orthodoxy at its finest, the church at its finest. Not always perfect men themselves, but nonetheless, still men who attempted to keep faith in Christ at the forefront of what the church is all about. Okay, so I want to talk first about Basil. We sometimes call him Basil the Great because that was the nickname that he received. Basil died somewhere around 379. He was from the area of Cappadocia. Cappadocia is on the eastern side of Turkey. When I took my trip, we never went into the eastern part of Turkey. If you draw a line right at the edge of the Mediterranean, straight north from there, western Turkey is from that point. Eastern Turkey is in the other direction. So above Syria in the modern world today, that side of Turkey. Basil studied the monastic life. He believed that the monastic life was the life to be led. He believed in that kind of a life. And he studied the monastic life in Egypt and Palestine and other places, mostly in Egypt, in North Africa. But he later returned to Cappadocia, and he founded a monastic community there for men. He had a sister who established one for women. He believed that Christianity was communal. It was not an individualistic pursuit. He did not agree with the monastics who went out into the wilderness by themselves and disappeared to live in a cave by themselves. He believed it was a communal activity. The church, the ecclesia, he believed, was a gathered group of people. But he still liked that idea of the monastic lifestyle. While he was at the, while he was out in the monasteries, he was ordained a presbyter of the church in Cappadocia against his will, particularly in a place called Caesarea. He was a man who had a tempestuous personality. He was inflexible and he could be arrogant at times. He stood firmly. And he had difficulties with the then bishop of Caesarea. They went head to head, and this caused Basil to leave and say, I don't want to I'm going to leave him. But when Valens became the emperor in 364 and attempted once again to raise Arianism to the proper view of Christianity in the empire, the bishop of Caesarea called Basil to come back. They set aside their differences in order to fight against the new Arianism. But when he arrived in Caesarea, it was a time of rampant poverty. There was a famine that had just gone through. The rich were hoarding their goods, and Basil attempted in that time to try to relieve some of that. And in doing so, he set up outside of the city something he called a new city, sort of a monastery like a suburb, if you will. It was a mission for the poor, and he used his influence with the rich to gain various kinds of resources for this place. In fact, he even went so far as to tell the wealthy that they were laying up for themselves by giving to him treasures in heaven. Quoting from Jesus, if you lay up these things. And he had this idea that the rich were, in hoarding things, were actually stealing from the poor. Because, as he said, the shoes that are lying rotting in your closet could work in the feet of a man who needs shoes. So in essence, you are robbing from him for no reason to have a pair of shoes in your closet you don't need. When the bishop died, Basil was then elected to the bishopric of Caesarea. It didn't go easy for him to get to that role, and I don't think he ever wanted it. But nonetheless, he was elected. The emperor then, Valens, visited Caesarea. He would go out to various cities in the empire to promote Arianism. And as he arrived in Caesarea, before he arrived, there were officers that were dispatched to persuade Basil to submit to the emperor's theological views. Now, remember what I said about this man. He was tempestuous and strong-headed, and it didn't go well for the officials who came to try to convince him to change. In fact, there was one prefect who came to town, lost his patience with Basil, threatened to exile and torture him. And Basil's reply was, quote, "All that I have you can confiscate are these rags and a few books. Nor can you exile me, for wherever you send me, I shall be God's guest. As to torture, you should know that my body is already dead in Christ, and death would be a great boon to me, leading me sooner to God." The prefect was taken aback by this. "No one has ever spoken to me like this," he said. And Basil's reply was, "Well, perhaps that is because you've never met a true bishop." He was a man who stood for something. When the emperor then came to town and went to the worship service at the church, he went up to the front to place upon the altar a great and bountiful gift, believing, of course, that if he were to shower gifts upon the populace, then his views would be accepted. The gift sat there for some time and nobody went to get it, until Basil arose and walked to the front and took it, and it was clear to everybody in the room who was honoring whom. It wasn't the emperor that was being honored. It was Basil that was being honored. Basil's writings and correspondence are some of the most important that have ever been written, reaffirming Trinitarian theology and a rejection of Arianism. He is one of the key leaders in the eastern part of Asia Minor on the issue of Trinitarian. He's the one who sort of advances the Nicene reality into the eastern part of Turkey, or Asia Minor, otherwise known as Anatolia. Unfortunately, like Athanasius, he died shortly before, just a few months, in fact, before the Council of Constantinople was convened. And you remember it was that Second Council of Constantinople which affirmed the Nicene position in the East. So he never got to see the fruits of his labors come to pass. Now, there are two other men that are associated with Basil. I'll give you very brief biographies of as well. There are a number of other men we could be talking about here. If you're interested in some of the great minds of the imperial church, go and read up on John Chrysostom, on Jerome, And more importantly, probably more than any, Ambrose of Milan. He's probably one of the most important figures of this period, but time just doesn't permit me to go into all of them. And so I'm just going to deal with these other two men that are connected to Basil. One was Basil's younger brother, a man by the name of Gregory of Nyssa. He died around 395. Now, Basil's brother was trained as a lawyer and a rhetorician, but he didn't really care for those pursuits. He spurned the monastic life of his brother. He didn't want to go live in a cave or in a monastery somewhere, being raised as he was. And so he married a young woman, and he seemed happy in doing so. But when she died, he wrote a treatise, which was called On Virginity, and it was a treatise on the value of the monastic life as a way of avoiding the pain of losing a loved one or seeing a loved one suffer. For example, losing someone in childbirth. If you never get married, you never experience that loss. It reminds me, in a sense, of what C.S. Lewis experienced when he married the American girl who then later died, and it changed his entire outlook of the issue of suffering. Same idea here. The experience of suffering is what changed his idea or his connection greatly, and his theology greatly. Basil forced his younger brother to become Bishop of Nyssa, but the controversy of Arianism forced this rather quiet and demure man into hiding. He didn't want to be involved in the fight. But after Valens and Basil both died, Gregory became one of the leading advocates of orthodoxy, eventually even explicating Nicene theology at Constantinople, at the Council of Constantinople. He was one of the men who stood to defend the Nicene Orthodoxy in that place. You'll notice where he started. Started as a lawyer and a rhetorician, learns about suffering directly, eschews his brother's view of monasticism, then comes back around to understand it, and then is drawn back into the theological realities of Arianism, and after his brother dies, becomes one of the chief defenders of the very theology of his brother. And that's why I bring him up. He's a significant part of the movement to eradicate Arianism and replace it with Orthodox Trinitarian theology. Which leads to a third man, also connected to Basil. But this man is another man named Gregory, but he is of a place, he is of a different place. He is Gregory of Nazianzus. Okay, Nazianzus. Gregory of Nazianzus. He was a fellow student with Basil, met him when Basil was in Athens. Basil had gone to Athens to learn some philosophy and so forth, and that's where he met this young man. And he eventually joined Basil in his monastery in Cappadocia. He was also ordained a presbyter against his will in his home city of Nazianzus. At first, he hid from those responsibilities. He didn't want to go back to that place and serve as a bishop or a presbyter. But he eventually realized the importance of pastoral duty, specifically because he had preached on the subject at some point in the past. So he realized, well, you know what? I really ought to go and do what I preach. So he went home to do that. Basil, his friend, made him the bishop of a small hamlet against his will. He had gone home to be a presbyter, and Basil, seeing his friend going back to this place, forced him into being a bishop of a small hamlet, and it strained their friendship. In fact, it's rumored that they didn't speak again after this. But upon the news of Basil's death, Gregory stood up and resumed his duties in that little hamlet where he was declared to be a bishop. So he appeared in Constantinople in 379. This is 2 years before the Council of Constantinople. He comes to the city and he realizes there's not even a single Orthodox church anywhere in the city. So he celebrated Orthodox services in the home of a relative of his. The church, the home, I guess you'd call it, was mobbed by Arians. And various times the monks, various Arian monks and bishops would even break in on his services in order to try to stop him from saying what he's saying. But he remained steadfast, strengthening his congregation with hymns he himself composed. He put orthodoxy to music. Powerful force. Even Luther discovered that. We'll discover that in the 16th century. When you put theology to music and the music gets into people's heads, guess what? It's hard to get it out. So he put to music, and here's what's fascinating. Some of Gregory's music is still being sung today in Orthodox churches in the East. It's been around that long. In 380, the next year, the Orthodox soon-to-become emperor named Theodosius, who followed after Valens, entered into Constantinople. He expelled the Arians from their high positions in government, and he asked Gregory to visit the Hagia Sophia with him. I showed you a picture of it. You remember? It was a big, ornate church, now a mosque, but you remember the big front, and we could stand down in the front, a huge, huge building. He asked for him to meet him in that place. Now, we don't know how much of this is true or not, okay? It could be apocryphal, but rumor has it that while they are walking to the Sophia to go into the church, being a cloudy day, a single ray of sunlight fell upon Gregory as he's walking along. And some of those present, of course, assumed that it was a sign from God. And so, as they came, Gregory was approved as bishop of the city of Constantinople. But the problem was, he was already a bishop in another place. And the rule in that day was, you can only be a bishop of one place, and you can't move your bishopric to another place. So he was forced to resign his position, which he really didn't want in the first place, you remember, when the opposition pointed out that he was already a bishop. He briefly led the Council of Constantinople. So he was instrumental as well in this council, which once again established Orthodox Trinitarian view. Eventually, he left all civil and ecclesiastical pomp for the rest of his life, content to serve just as a simple pastor in a church someplace. Okay, so these three men, there's a lot of others that we could talk about, as I said, but let's just talk about the results of these three men. They are largely credited with overthrowing Arianism by their work. Okay, so they follow Athanasius's work to stand against the world such that a council gets called, and so these three men, Basil, Gregory, and Gregory, are largely credited with overthrowing Arianism. Remember, Constantinople, the Council of Constantinople, also extended the discussion of the nature of Christ to the nature of the Spirit. So they didn't just fix the Trinitarian problem with Christ and the Father. They also were great thinkers who introduced the direction of how we understand the Spirit as well. The Orthodox position being we understand the Trinity in a proper way. These three men, their main contribution in their writings and in the work of Constantinople was in clarifying the difference between ousia, which means essence, and hypostasis, which means substance, or translated in Latin as the word persona. So these are the men. Remember I said last week that Constantinople established the idea, and Athanasius' great compromise was, okay, as long as you understand that there's one God with one substance and three substances representing the three individuals, you're okay. As long as you keep those two things in tension in your understanding of God. These men brought out the idea of the personhood of the individuals. So we no longer say one substance and three substances. We now say one substance, three persons. And we see the Father and the Son and the Spirit portrayed in Scripture, as these men pointed out, as persons, personal beings with personality, distinct from the others, yet possessing the same substance, okay? That's true Trinitarian logic. So you see where the reason I bring these three men up. They are essential in their teachings and their work to extending the Nicene Trinitarian formula and even the Constantinople formula to the fullness of Trinitarian theology, which has stuck with us since then. In fact, very often you will hear scholars say that this particular view of the Trinity is in violation of the Constantinople view of the Trinity, because it goes back to this particular time and it's traced back to these particular men. They also help to resolve some cultural issues of the imperial church. Can God truly be present in a carpenter executed by the empire as a criminal? Or is God more like an emperor on his throne? And they dealt with that reality. They brought together another compromise where they pointed out that the carpenter is indeed truly divine, but we now represent him much more often as what is known as the exalted Pantocrator, the exalted emperor sitting on a throne. If you remember the many of the mosaics that I showed you in the pictures of the Christ, he's pictured as a regal, the king and the queen standing and sitting next to him in the middle, sort of this idea of an emperor amongst emperors or an emperor over emperors. That's the picture of what comes out of the imperial church. We have an emperor who is, for all practical purposes, God on earth. Now, as Christians, we wouldn't understand him to be God, but we would certainly understand him to be the most powerful man in the world. How can a carpenter that was executed by the empire be greater than him? So this is the beginning shots across the bow of the nature of who Jesus is. And we'll see even more of that as time unfolds. Much of the early Byzantine art depicts Christ in this way, and Western civilizations often struggled across these lines. Okay, so those three men are instrumental for the advancement of the Orthodox view of the Trinity, but I want to talk now about a second man, or, well, in this case, the fourth man, who is probably the most significant theologian that has ever existed in the history of the Christian church outside of the Apostle Paul himself. This is probably the most important man from which Orthodoxy traces much of its understanding, particularly Reformed theology. And his name, of course, is Augustine of Hippo. So I want to spend the rest of my time talking about this man. By the way, the correct pronunciation is Augustine. St. Augustine is in Florida. Okay? St. Augustine is in North Africa from 354 to 430. Augustine was born in the North African town of Tagaste. His father was a minor Roman official, not a believer, a pagan. But his mother, Monica, was a fervent Christian and had a deep and lasting impact upon his life, all the way until her death. His mother Monica prayed for her husband's faith to come to pass for all those years, and she was rewarded. He eventually did become a follower of Christ. But Augustine did not have much of a relationship with his father. In fact, there's no mention of his father anywhere in any of his writings. Augustine was gifted from an early age, and everybody knew it. He was sent for an exceptional education until the family money ran out, when he was forced to return home to Tagaste and set out on a life of, quote, wandering with my companions through the public squares of Babylon and wallowed in their mud. That's a quote from his book called The Confessions. Eventually, he received a scholarship from a certain high official by the name of Romaninus, and he went to Carthage in northern Africa. He went to Carthage to pursue his studies at the age of 17. He studied, as students typically did, but he also took the opportunity to enjoy many of the sensual pleasures that the city offered along the way. In fact, even leading to the point where he took a concubine in the city. By the way, he never mentions her name. And with that concubine, he had a son. And that son by the name was Adeodatus. Adeodatus, meaning in Latin, given by God or given by a God. Something to that effect. Augustine was a student of rhetoric. Okay? Augustine didn't care about truth. He didn't care about what you said. He only cared about how you said it. As a student of rhetoric, he was concerned about how people said things and how writings were written and sort of thing. And in the process of studying rhetoric, he was introduced to Cicero, the philosopher. From Cicero, Augustine became aware of the need for truth above just proper speech and style. During this time, Augustine came to believe that the scriptures were crude and undignified writings. I mean, after all, there's descriptions of rape and incest and other kinds of things, and the New Testament writers don't write very well. Some of the work is just downright barbaric from his perspective. And so his view of the Christian scriptures was tainted by this view of rhetoric. But as he studied under Cicero, he came to realize that, well, you know, truth probably does matter. And so he began to think outside of just how to say it. Now came a journey on what to say or what to believe. And so Augustine started to chase after a few philosophies. Okay? He flirted for a while with something called Manichaeism. Now, I won't talk much about Manichaeism, just to say that it's a Far Eastern religion which focuses on the separation of the world into two categories, light and dark. Light is good, dark is evil. Light is the spiritual realm, dark is the physical realm. And the goal of Manichaeism is to escape from the darkness into the light, so to escape from the material world into this light, and so on. And it seemed at first to meet Augustine's problems with Christianity. As I said, the Bible, he thought, was inelegant as rhetoric, and the Manichaeans had rejected the Hebrew Scriptures and the New Testament, of course. And so he began to see Manichaeism as a way to go back and understand that, well, maybe there is something to be said because these concepts of light and dark are found in the scriptures. And so there's a sense in which his mother's teaching from years ago is starting to impact the way that he is thinking. But the Manichaeans were never able to answer all of his doubts. In fact, even his mother had planted some doubts in his own mind along the way about what he had believed from the Manichaeans. And they were never able to answer his most serious questions. In fact, they told him at one time, they said, well, there's another guy who is, you know, he knows all about what we believe. And so wait for him. And when he comes, he'll answer all your questions. I forget his name, but he came and he was even worse than the rest. Augustine had questions and they could not answer. They did not know how to answer his most serious questions. And the most serious question that he had was, what are the origins of evil? Where does it come from? Especially as he saw that evil in himself. He began to search for the answer to the question, where does evil come from? I mean, after all, the Manichaeans would argue that the God of the Bible is utterly ridiculous because if he is all good and all knowing, then he certainly cannot be the origin of evil in the world. So where does it come from? Well, what it must come from is just darkness in some way. And so he would come asking questions about how this could be and how this would work, and they didn't have answers for him. So after that, he began to flirt for a while with something called Neoplatonism. Neoplatonism is a philosophical system which taught that through study and discipline and mystical contemplation, one could reach the, quote-unquote, ineffable one. They believed in a supreme being who was the ineffable one, meaning the glorious and perfect and central one at the center of all things. And that truth resided in its most pure form in the ineffable one in the middle. And then as you move away from the ineffable one, the farther away you get, the less truth you have and the more falsity that you find in the world. Now, this happened to help Augustine because it's like, oh, okay, I see where evil comes. It's not from the ineffable one in the middle because he's pure truth, but the farther away we get from him, then the more untruth exists, and so therefore it's probably where evil begins, is as you go way out here. It's sort of like pebbles. You throw a pebble into a pond, right? The pebble falls in, but the ripples move away, and as the ripples move away, they get less and less about the pebble anymore until they eventually just disappear. That's gave him some ideas. The realities that are closer to the one are superior. So evil was just this outer reality, far away from the central reality of a perfect being. And so he began to think along these lines, especially, as I said, as he was looking inward to himself and his own evil, because all of these years that he had spent running with his friends, doing the things of immorality, having a son with a concubine, all these kinds of things were weighing on him. They were weighing on him strongly. He wanted answers. But he, as I said, he began to consider the Christian scriptures to have some value for him. He began to think, okay, maybe there's something about this. So his mother invited him to go to Milan, the city in Italy, where Ambrose was preaching. Remember, I mentioned him earlier. Okay, Ambrose was preaching there in Milan. And it was the preaching of Ambrose in Milan that caused Augustine to really overcome many of his doubts about Christianity. You see, when Augustine first went there, he would pick apart the sermons of Ambrose on the basis of how well he preached them. It was all about the content or the delivery method, not the content. But as he began to listen to what Ambrose was saying and started listening to the content, it began to convince Augustine that the Bible was not just some sort of crude book, especially as Ambrose was faithful to the scriptures and preaching like an expositor would. And Augustine began to think, oh, well, maybe there is something to this. Maybe the scriptures that my mother has wanted me to understand are in fact the Word of God. Ambrose's ability to interpret scripture into everyday life, particularly, convinced Augustine that the Bible was not just a crude book. Convinced him that Christianity held answers to his deepest questions regarding God and evil. In other words, as Ambrose preached, the theological realities of the Bible came alive into the very life of Augustine himself. He began to realize there's answers to life's questions, my questions, even in Scripture. But even sitting under Ambrose and probably undoubtedly being proselytized by his mother, he realized that to profess himself a believer and become a Christian, he would need to abandon the physical pleasures of the world that he had been enjoying, which he had been reveling in for so long. It was into this reality that he was truly converted. Up until now, he had been flirting with the idea of Christianity, but now he's truly converted. He had learned that three of his greatest heroes of rhetoric in Rome had been converted to Christianity, made public confessions of faith in Christ. And he could no longer stand his own personal evil, nor his friends, which drove him to solitude often in his garden. And he would ask God, how long, O God, how long until this is removed from me? How long until these sins that I cannot overcome and these desires that I have within me, how long until they're taken away? Crying out to the God of the Bible. And of course, you may be familiar with the story at this point. Over the wall, he hears a child. And the child sings, take up and read, take up and read, take up and read. And he happens to have a scroll in front of him that he's been working on, that he's been reading through. It happens to be the book of Romans before him. And he takes up this book. And he reads the following from Romans 13:13-14. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And with that, he was converted to faith in Christ. He heard the call of God upon him. Now, you'll notice the journey. Not a typical journey like most of us. He flirts with paganism and immoralities of all kinds. He continues to do so in the course of his physical life. But the Lord is leading him through a process of looking through other religious systems to find answers, which he finds none that are satisfactory, until he eventually comes to the very Word of God himself. And it's a child who just says, read the Scriptures. And he reads. And it brings him to true conversion. Augustine becomes, because of that, one of the most influential theologians in the history of the church. And there's a number of reasons why. In Hippo, he eventually became the bishop there. He went to the little town just for a visit, and the bishop that was there in the town knew who he was, understood the value of this man, wouldn't let him go. In fact, the story goes like this. Augustine comes in and sits in the worship service, and the bishop who is leading the service at the front sees him come in. He's preaching. He stops his sermon and he asks the congregation, "Now I'm asking you to pray that God would bring just the right man to lead the church." And the congregation turns around, sees him, and guess what they do? They vote the man in as one of their own. So he comes there only to come to visit a friend, and as he's done, he becomes a bishop in that place. After this, then, he begins to write extensively. And particularly, he begins by writing against the philosophies he had been dabbling with in the past. As he himself said, "Listen, if there are people still in that like I was, I want them to get out. So let me write against them. Let me refute the Manichees. Let me refute the Neoplatonists, and let me show people the way out." He wrote against Manichaeism. He wrote a treatise on the freedom of the will, over against the fatalism that permeates Manichaeism. Specifically, Augustine wrote that the will is free to do as it desires. It is not bound by anything outside of itself. Now, this position will be modified as Augustine goes later in life. But he starts off by expressing the idea of the freedom of the will. Now, this would be embraced by centuries later in Reformed theology. We as Reformed people do not believe that the will is coerced by anything outside of us. God does not coerce us to act according to his will for us. We have the freedom to act. The Manichees argue, well, no, you're trapped in the dark. You got to, try to claw your way into the light in some way. So he writes against it by writing about the freedom of the will. It'll be a position, as I said, that Augustine will modify later when he starts dealing with Pelagius. So he writes against the Manichees. He writes against the Donatists. I think we talked about them some time ago as a small sect up in northern Africa who were trying to figure out who belongs in the church now that the persecution has ended. If you have denied the faith and handed over religious relics to the authorities, who comes back? You remember the lapsed and the restored? So he writes against them. And to do so, he writes a treatise on just war theory. It's still read widely today. The basic just war theory is that a war may be considered just only if the following are true. Number one, its purpose is just and not just purely selfish. It's a just war if its purpose is pure. Secondly, it is just if it is instituted by the proper authorities. Okay? Only certain authorities have the authority to wage war. This was particularly the issue with the Donatists. They were fighting against the authorities about who was to be included and not, and he's writing against that position. There's a third element, it's not in the outline, and I missed it, and that is that it also must be dominated by the law of love. In other words, you must love your enemy. So you're not going to try to destroy your enemy as a part of a just war theory. So it has those three components. Augustine argued that is the definition of a just war. I could say much more, but I'll move on. Where Augustine is most well known is, of course, his debate with Pelagius. Pelagius believed or argued that when human beings are born into this world, they are born with a completely, perfectly free will, where they actually have the ability to overcome their own sin. They have the ability, Pelagius argued, to overcome their own sin. Pelagius' argument was, look, if God demands it of us, we must have the ability to do it. Okay? So Pelagius' views began to come up, and Augustine begins to argue with him on this, and he writes a treatise. Augustine writes a treatise on the effect of sin on the will. This would be repeated, by the way, in two other works on the bondage of the will, title, written both by Luther and Jonathan Edwards. Both are finding their roots here in Augustine. Augustine argued that, yes, our will is free, but the problem is that sin overcomes our will. That we might not be coerced by anything outside of ourselves, but we are definitely coerced by something inside of ourselves. Our sin, our pollution as sinners, our original sin, which Pelagius obviously is denying, our original sin implies that our wills do not actually have the ability to do what is good. It may be free, but it's coerced by our own sinful desires of the flesh. And so Augustine argued, and this is really the first known coming of this, although I suspect that there were probably others who wrote of it before this, but this is where it finds its genesis, that Augustine then argues that it is God who must initiate a work of conversion within us that grants us a new state capable of believing and accepting by our own will what God has given to us by grace. So you have, you see, the very beginnings of what today we would consider just ordinary Reformed theology, that men are dead in their trespasses and sins. Their will is coerced by the fact that they are dead in their trespasses and sins. The only choices they will ever make are sinful. Even their good choices, by definition, are sinful before a holy God, because they can be nothing more than what Isaiah says are dirty rags before God, filthy rags before God. And so the will may be free, but it's in bondage to the sin nature. Thus, it is God who must remove that sin nature to give us a freedom to be able to respond to him in faith. And freed, and our will is free as regenerate men to respond to God in faith. Again, we're not coerced to believe, but the call of God upon us is effectual in that it removes that which hinders us and then calls us in such a way that we will respond because God has decreed it. So Augustine is the beginning of this idea over against Pelagius. Now, following after Pelagius, of course, there were a number of different sects that tried to follow in his footsteps, and some, like we would call the semi-Pelagians or even the semi-Augustans, Augustinians, would argue that, well, yeah, we have a freedom. We're born in sin, that's true, but we still possess enough freedom to trust in God. He just kind of woos us to himself by welcoming us and offering us something, and then we approach God. He doesn't have to do an initiating work. We can just come. That's a semi-Pelagian and even a semi-Augustinian view, because you could flip it over and look at it either way from either the two men. I would argue that semi-Pelagianism is the default religion of American evangelicalism. It's the default view of soteriology in American evangelicalism. The vast majority of Baptists are under the conviction that they possess or possessed the ability to trust in Christ themselves. Outside of those works, Augustine also wrote several other standalone works. One of the best is his autobiography, known as the Confessions. It is a lengthy prayer, is what it is. It's a prayer. It's written to describe his life prior to his conversion as a prayer, in which he articulates in prayer what occurred and how he was led along to the place that he eventually became a follower of Christ. So he confesses, that's why he calls this confession, he confesses his old life in this form. And it's rather interesting read. It's a difficult read because, of course, it's written in 5th century A.D. Latin, and thus it has to be translated into English, and so it loses something in the translation. But it's nonetheless a work that people will often refer to. But probably Augustine's greatest work of all of his works is a work which is called The City of God, his classic. The City of God outlines the reality, or we could say the dichotomy, between the kingdoms of this world and the kingdoms of the world yet to come. The city of God versus the city of man. There are two cities. There are two great nations vying for dominance in this world. One is the nations and states that men built, which are built primarily on the love of self. It's all about us. It's all about our well-being. It's all about our prosperity. It's all about our happiness. It's all about our individual lives. There's a kingdom of this world. And Augustine recognizes fully that even Jesus spoke of this when he talked of the kingdoms of this world and mentioned this idea of the world. Augustine recognized that, yes, there's a sense in which the world, dominated by reprobate, fallen, sinful men, are going to attempt to establish their own kingdoms, which serve their own purposes. And it is the elites at the top of those nations, of course, that live the best, and all the peasants get whatever crumbs fall from the master's table, right? Okay, so he recognizes, on the one hand, that there is a city of man that is built on the love of self, but there is another city. And this is another city attempting to break into this world, and it's the city of God. And it's the city that God himself is establishing, of course, in Christ, in which it is based upon the love of God, not the love of self. It's a people who are loving God rather than himself, with Christ, of course, as the head of this great city. And so the city of God is attempting to outline this dichotomy, but what it's really trying to do is explain why Rome fell in 410. The barbarians, as you know, overrun the city, and the city eventually falls to the northern barbarians that sweep down. And the natural question for the church is, now wait a second, that doesn't seem right. Because the Roman Empire converted to Christianity, did it not? The Roman Empire converted to Christianity. Constantine became a believer. The church sprang up and grew. Yes, it had its fights and its troubles, but there were always faithful Christians, and the empire was largely Christian. The East was clearly Christian, moving the empire away from Rome to Constantinople, or the center, I should say, of Rome to Constantinople, certainly should indicate that Rome was a Christian nation, right? Sound familiar, by the way? Okay, so why would it get overthrown? I mean, after all, if this is the direction that God is trying to lead the world, and the empire, the dominant force on the face of the earth, the most powerful nation in the world at the time is Christian, why would God allow it to be overthrown? That doesn't make any sense. And there were a whole lot of Christians asking that question. And that's the reason why Augustine writes his book. What he writes basically is this. Rome may have been a Christian nation, quote unquote, but it was always the kingdom of man. It was not the kingdom of God. It was not the city of God. It was the city of man. It was always built around selfishness. Yes, it may have had a lot of Christians in it, and there may have been a sense in which Christianity was sort of the de facto religion. But at the same time, it was still decadent. It was still massively decadent. There were still massive amounts of immorality, and there was heresy even within the church herself. And so Augustine's perspective was, look, the cities that man builds, the kingdoms that man builds, are always going to fall. They're always going to collapse. They're always going to find themselves in a situation where their selfishness eventually leads them, their selfishness which leads to their decadence, which leads to their immorality, which eventually leads to their downfall, is the normal course of events for the city of man. The city of God, however, is a different animal. It lives on a different plane. It's not associated with the cities of man. It's associated with the city of God. It's a separate thing. It's not pictured within the boundaries of a particular empire or a particular country. It is expanding itself throughout the earth. Now, we would, of course, now in the 21st century, we would look at that as, of course, the expansion of the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, using Jesus' own terms for this, the coming of the kingdom of Christ, as the elect from every tribe and every tongue and every nation are drawn into faith in Christ, no matter what culture they live in, no matter what city of man they live in, they're part of the larger city that is coming into the world. In many ways, it's too bad Travis isn't here, because in many ways, Augustine was a postmillennialist. He believed that God's kingdom was breaking into the existing world, irrespective of what's happening to the nations themselves in the world itself. The city of man is in a constant state of decay, but the city of God is in a constant state of expansion. Now, you remember very early in this discussion of church history, I pointed out something I want to remind you of here. When we talk about church history, you have to keep in mind that there are two layers to history. The one layer of history is this layer up above where we talk about all of the events that are taking place in time, right? We're talking about early church and imperial church and medieval church. We're talking about great councils and even great men like Augustine and so forth. So there's this sense of the church, and it's not a straight line. Remember I said it goes through periods where it's under persecution and it's growing well, and then it sinks into depravity and heresy, and then it comes out of that and so on. You see this great wave going on. That's church history in a general. But there's another level. And the never level is down here at the level of individuals. Individuals who are drawn to Christ by faith because God does a work in them. What does Augustine say? He takes out their heart of stone and gives them a free will to believe in Christ and to love him. There's a layer of believers down here. Church history itself is relevant in the sense that it's nice to know all the big stuff that's going on, but we must never forget, as Augustine himself says, that the city of God is expanding, always expanding in the world. And it does not line up with the history of the nations of the world. It's very different. There are Christians in every tribe and every tongue and every nation, some of them living in severe persecution and others living in great prosperity. But the kingdom, the city of God is advancing. And so Augustine writes these terrific works, and he becomes, as you can see from the works that he writes on the bondage of the will, the effects of sin on the will, on the nature of Pelagianism, on the confessions of his own moral journey, and then even his City of God work and his Just War theory, you get this perspective that this man clearly was gifted immensely in the life of the church. In fact, to the point that the magisterial reformers of the 16th and 17th centuries, the 1700s and the 1800s, pushed back to recapture Augustinian theology in the Western Church. The church had drifted away from about 410 to about 1550, had floated away over 1,100 years of time, away from what Augustine had taught. In fact, a priest living in the 1300s or 1400s probably wouldn't have had a clue what Augustine had actually written. And his theology, as he's exercising the Mass and receiving indulgences and confession, he wouldn't have a clue what the justification by faith alone meant to Augustine. And that's why the magisterial reformers went back to him. He's the first guy to really talk about these kinds of reform things. Now, it wasn't a reform in his day. Remember, in Augustine's day, it wasn't a reformation. In Augustine's day, it's just the logical progression of the church. But by the time you get 11 centuries later, it now becomes, now the church definitely needs to be reformed because it has lost so much in the meantime. As I said, some have even suggested that aside from the Apostle Paul, Augustine is probably the greatest theologian the church has ever known. He's the appeal for Reformed theology. So here's my principle that I will end with tonight. As you think about these great men, Basil and the two Gregories, who worked so very hard at Constantinople to establish the true Orthodox view of Trinitarianism, which will lead us into Augustine, who then established or begins to extend an understanding of theology itself, theology proper, in terms of an understanding of what God has done in Christ, what is really going on in Christ, even in the midst of heresy, okay, leads to this principle. Christianity will always have its detractors. Okay? There will always be men, like the guy I quoted on Sunday, who will preach heresy. It will always be there. There will always be men, as Jude says in Jude 4, there will always be men who attempt to pervert the gospel. But the good news is that God will raise up men to defend it because it's a part of his decree in history. He accomplished. Now, there may be 11 centuries of darkness in which the church loses almost all of the gospel, but God will raise up men to defend it. And even in the midst of that darkness, there will still be people who trust in Christ in the midst of that darkness and who are saved because they belong to the elect of God, working at that lower level below the higher level. God has his remnant. He knows who they are. Men like Augustine are men, towers of the faith, who stand up to defend what is orthodox, what needs to be defended. And I think we need another generation of men to stand up even in our day, because I think we're in desperate need of another Reformation. It's been 500 years since the Reformation, and I think we're desperately needing another one. Because I think what we're about to see happen here is two things that the church needs to be aware of. Number one, if the Roman Empire, at the height of its power, even as a Christian nation, can fall, there's nothing says we can't. How are we going to respond when America, as we know it, is no more? And then secondly, we must also be ready to defend against what is now about to come against us as an onslaught of heresy. You are about to witness more heresy per minute than any generation in the past. And we are seeing even great men who just a few years ago we would follow as men who we would say, yes, this is a man who is trustworthy in his orthodoxy. And now we would look at that man and go, not so sure. Because he's out there saying things that aren't consistent even with Christianity. Men who just a few years ago preached sermons that are faithful to the biblical text on sexuality and now turn around and apologize to the woke crowd. This is what we're about to face. But remember, that's always been the case. Okay, you are not going to experience in your lifetime anything that's different than any other nation, any other generation before you. In greater or lesser measure, maybe. But it's still going to be the same thing. We have to be prepared to stand and defend what is true, even if it costs us our lives. These men are examples of it. They stood up and they defended what was orthodox. Now, they had success in their day. Hopefully, we will have success in ours.